The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this, the last part of Acts chapter 9, the story of Saul and his conversion. Let's pray. Father, you tell us in your word that it is living and active, that it's God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training. Lord, you tell us also that it never returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And we praise you for these things, Lord, for we can look back through church history and see how you've used your word, how you've, Lord, used it mightily throughout church history. But we can also look at our own lives and see how you've used it to grow us in grace and deepen us in repentance. And we ask this morning that you would use this passage that way also, that we might grow in our understanding of who you are and how you work and who we are when we are in Christ, and who we were when we were not. Use it, Lord, that our lives might be changed, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not been with us the last few weeks, we'll briefly kind of review where we are as we wrap up this study of Saul. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the conversion of Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul. And this is actually our last week to see him for a while. He disappears at the end of this chapter in Acts, and he doesn't reappear until Acts chapter 11, and years will have passed by then, not in terms of how slow we preach, but in terms of when we see him reappear. He's still known as Saul at this point, but we know him also as the Apostle Paul, and we first met him in Acts chapter 7. In the story of Stephen, we first met him, we're told that the witnesses there at Stephen's stoning laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who gave his wholehearted approval to the death, the murder, as it were, of Stephen. That's when we first encountered him. And now we've seen this story, this amazing story of his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus and of his conversion. And if you remember last week, if you were with us last week, we were looking at God's call to Ananias when God says, you know, this man named Saul's there, he's going to be in Damascus. Ananias, you go see him. And Ananias is like, what? Right? And God says this to Ananias. He said, this man, he's talking about Saul, this man with this horrible reputation for persecuting the church and having Christians executed, he said, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And then the Lord said this, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, we don't know if Ananias shared all that with Saul. We don't know that. The scripture, the narrative doesn't tell us whether Ananias shared all that. But we can see very clearly in the passage today that Saul doesn't go very long in his Christian life before that suffering begins, before the persecution begins. A lot of people, Christians included in this, as well as non-Christians, though, looking at the Christian faith, a lot of people believe that suffering, by and large, should not happen in the Christian life. They believe that if you commit yourself to life to Christ, if you give your life to Christ, that you've gained access to power and peace in your life. And life might have some difficulties now and then, but for the most part, you should be delivered from major suffering. And when people view the Christian life that way, when something really hard, really difficult happens, they tend to be overwhelmed and have a crisis of faith. I've been listening to the radio. I'll listen to the radio in the mornings while I'm getting up and getting moving. And I don't know if you've heard that. I'm not going to mention the guy's name, but there's a meeting in Chattanooga tonight at, I guess you would call it a church, but it's not a Christian church, where the speaker is being advertised as a former evangelical pastor who is now an avowed atheist. And he left the faith after he got a devastating diagnosis. He's speaking all over the country. He's speaking in Chattanooga tonight. I don't recommend you go hear him. But the point is, he was a pastor, and now he's an avowed atheist. I was reading this week a New York Times article of the son of a very well-known American evangelical pastor. The pastor's name is Tony Campolo. Many of y'all probably know that name. His son, Bart, had a Christian ministry, had a thriving ministry. Now he's left the faith, and he's a rising star in atheism. He had a near-death experience after a bicycle accident. His recovery took a long time, and at the end of his recovery, he decided there is no God. This is all there is, what we have right here today. Might as well live, go for all the gusto, because this is all there is. I understand those temptations maybe to think that way when hardship comes. But it reveals a lot, our reactions would reveal a lot about what we really believe about God. The Bible's full of honest questions and honest struggles of people who are facing real hardships. Let me also say this maybe at the very beginning here. The keeping of our faith is not a matter of how we hold on to God. It's a matter of God holding on to us. You've all seen that illustration from 20-something years ago when Joe first came, that illustration of God's grip on us and ours on him. Sometimes we're holding him. Sometimes we can't hold on to him. Sometimes we're trying to get away from him. But it's his grip on us that ultimately matters. And hear me, is before we even dive into this passage, Scripture's clear, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. God will not lose a single one of his sheep. But at the same time, let me say this, the gospel's not an invitation to a life of ease. That's not what the gospel promises. God doesn't promise us comfortable or safe lives. In fact, Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. Well, Paul found out that very quickly. Paul, later on in Acts 26, is testifying before King Agrippa. He's on trial before King Agrippa, and he's going back through his testimony, recounting much of chapter 9, and he's talking about how people were trying to kill him, And he says this in Acts 26, 22. He says, "But in spite of it all, I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike, to the everyday common man and to King Agrippa himself, God has been faithful to me. I've had God's help." When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, when Paul was baptized and filled with the Spirit, he was eager to tell others about the gospel, to tell others about Jesus. He had a message to proclaim, but a message that would be met with intense opposition. But Paul would say, "I was never alone in my hardships and sufferings. God was faithful. God was always with him." So before we come to the table this morning, I want us to go through this passage and look at Saul going from the one who is the persecutor of Christ and his people to the one who proclaims Christ. First, in your outline, I want you to see Saul's messianic proclamation, verse 19 through 22. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, imagine with me for a moment that what those early days after Saul's conversion would have been like in Damascus. Saul's all of a sudden, he's going to the synagogue and he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, that he's the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people are found in Jesus. Luke tells us the people's reactions. They're astonished. They're baffled. They're asking questions. "Isn't he the Jewish Pharisee who was wreaking havoc among the followers of Jesus in Rome, arresting them, having them put in prison, voting against them that they would be executed for blasphemy? Isn't this the same guy? Isn't this the rabid hunter of Christians that we heard was on his way to Damascus to do the same thing, to arrest and imprison anyone he could find that would call on the name of Jesus? That's who we heard was coming. That's his reputation. And yet here he is, and he's preaching Christ in the synagogues." And notice, I love the way Luke says it. He's not just going around saying that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just saying it. People wouldn't have been astonished at that. They wouldn't have been baffled by that. He's explaining what he means and why he believes it. They're astonished and baffled because Luke says he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's taking his vast knowledge as a scholar of the Old Testament, and he's powerfully teaching and showing the people that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Imagine that. The one we thought was coming to destroy the church is actually proclaiming Christ and building and nurturing the church. It's been said that there are three stages to the Christian life. The first stage is, this is easy. The second stage is, this is difficult. And the third stage is, this is impossible. Paul's in the first stage. Right? He's in the first stage. He's preaching boldly and powerfully. God's blessing is on that proclamation. It's making a difference in Damascus. He's still in the first stage. Our day is similar to his in some ways. I love what Kent Hughes points out in his commentary. He said this, "We'd have told him, 'Saul, you're the hottest thing since Alexander the Great, so get going. Let's put a speaking tour together for you.'" Right? Because, you know, he's just been converted. It's just been a matter of days. He's preaching. God's blessing it. But Saul's not ready for ministry like that. What we're going to see is, with all of his impressive abilities, with all of his training and background, even with his dramatic conversion, Saul's not ready. God has a lot of work to do in his heart. The atmosphere, just imagine that atmosphere in Damascus, though. It must have been electric, but also pretty tense. Some folks are astonished. Some are baffled. They're all asking questions. Saul is powerfully proving that Jesus is the Christ, his messianic proclamation. But look at the response. Look at man's murderous plots. Before we look at verse 23 through 25, let me draw your attention to 19, the beginning of 19, the beginning of 23. The beginning of 19 said Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And then beginning of 23 says, after many days had gone by. It's easy to read those time stamps, those references, and get the impression that there was a relatively quick succession of time here. But we would be wrong. Maybe it's just a few weeks, but we would be wrong. Saul, later the Apostle Paul, tells us this in Galatians chapter 1. He talks about his conversion and that he might preach among the Gentiles. And he said, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So the point in saying that is this this reference here to after many days had gone by, there's actually a three-year period where he was in Arabia there. So with that being said, look at verse 23 through 25. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Again, remember what God said to Ananias, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. The suffering's begun. The persecution has begun. He's preaching Christ in Damascus, and the Jews have had enough of it. They're conspiring to kill him, and he has to flee the city. Now, we'll look at his escape in a few minutes, but notice he goes to Jerusalem next, and he's, verse 28, he's moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And look what happens in verse 29 and 30. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the suffering's begun. The Hebraic Jews are upset with him. The Grecian Jews are upset with him. We're told in Corinthians the government officials are upset with him. The governor of Damascus under King Aretas had the city guard posted to try to catch him leaving Damascus. Murderous plots. Response to the gospel, to preaching the gospel, to proving that Jesus is Christ, is murderous plots, hardships, and suffering. And this is just the beginning of what we'll see in Paul's life. Sometimes he escapes, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he's caught and imprisoned and beaten. Indeed, he'll suffer much for the sake of Christ. But let me tell you something really important that made all the difference to Paul, and it would make all the difference to us if we knew this and embraced this and believed this. Paul knew the scriptures. He knew these three things. He knew that God is completely sovereign, as the catechism says, over all his creatures and all their actions. In spite of what he faced, he knew God's sovereign over all of his creation. He knew, as the psalmist said, because he knew the scriptures, he knew that all the days ordained for him were written in God's book before one of them came to be. He also knew, as he says in Romans 8, that nothing in heaven and earth, nothing could separate him from the love of God that's in Christ. So Saul didn't live with fear. Saul would live rest assured that no enemy could cut short the witness that God intended for him. It makes all the difference in the world when opposition comes in Saul's life, when hardship and suffering come in Saul's life, when it comes in our lives. It makes all the difference in the world to know that God's sovereign over all things, that all the days ordained for us are written in his book before one came to pass, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Whether we're suffering for winsomely living out the gospel, not obnoxiously living out the gospel, whether we're suffering for living out the gospel and sharing the gospel, whether we're suffering for just living in a fallen world, whether we're suffering from our own sinful choices, to know these truths that God's sovereign over all his creation, that nothing can separate us from his love. It makes all the difference in the world. Saul's messianic proclamation, his man's murderous plots, and thirdly here, I want you to see God's marvelous provision. We'll see it really in three areas in this text, and the first is through Barnabas. Look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. I bet that's true. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He showed them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to them, to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So Saul's welcome in Jerusalem is not as warm, far less warm than it might have been in Damascus. Because remember, the believers in Jerusalem, they bore the brunt of Saul's anger, of his rage against the followers of Jesus just a few years before. So understandably, when he gets to Jerusalem, the disciples are understandably suspicious. Is he really a believer? Has his heart really been changed? Or is this just a ruse, just another way to infiltrate the church and find out who the followers of Jesus are, and then he's going to ravage the church again? One man, however, was willing to take the risk. When I was thinking about it this week, I actually wrote this. One man was willing to take the enormous risk of meeting with Saul and then vouching for Saul. And then I started to think about it. I started thinking about Barnabas and what we know about Barnabas and wondering, was it really an enormous risk? Like, if Barnabas knew that God's sovereign over all things, if Barnabas knew that God can even change the heart of his worst enemy into a lover of Jesus, if Barnabas knew that all the days ordained for him are written in God's book before one of them ever comes to pass, if Barnabas knew that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ, is this really that big a risk? Barnabas, we encountered him in chapter 5. He's selling a field in chapter 5. His name is Joseph. Actually, the disciples rename him Barnabas. That means son of encouragement is what the name means. He sells a piece of land. He comes to the apostles. He gives all the proceeds to the apostles that they might, you know, no strings attached, distribute it to those in need as you guys see fit. You remember that? And then Ananias and Sapphira step in and go, hey, we could do something similar. But here's Barnabas once again doing what Barnabas does, encouraging the church, leading the church by example. Setting an example of what does it look like to really trust the Lord with all that he's given you and to trust him even with your physical safety. Barnabas knew God can change the heart of even his worst enemy. Barnabas had already, back in chapter 5, years before, trusted the Lord with all that he had in terms of his property, and here he is trusting the Lord with his safety. And through Barnabas' intervention and vouching, Saul is accepted as a brother in Jerusalem. It's amazing to me. God's marvelous provision, not necessarily what you would call miraculous provision, his marvelous everyday provision through an encourager like Barnabas. Secondly here, under God's provision, I want you to see his provision of the church, of their acceptance and their protection. Look at verse 25. He's in Damascus. They're watching the city gates day and night in order to catch him and kill him. And verse 25 says, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And then verse 30, 29 and 30, again, the Grecian Jews, he's talking and debating with them, and they're like, we've had enough. We're going to try to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. You see it? God's marvelous provision through the church's acceptance and protection. It's kingdom irony. The very people that Saul was earlier seeking to destroy, seeking to arrest and imprison and have executed, those very same people are now his brothers and sisters in Christ, defending him and protecting him. Isn't that beautiful? It's a great picture of God's providential care of his people through his people. I love what John Stott says. John Stott says, points out this strange irony. He said, thinking of chapter 9 as a whole, he said, the story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians. And the story ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. Kingdom irony there. God's marvelous provision through Barnabas, an encourager, one who sets the example, one who took what really probably was not that big a risk if you take that risk recognizing who God is in the Scriptures. His provision through the church's acceptance and protection. And lastly, before we come to the table, through the Holy Spirit's blessing. I love how this passage ends. Then the church, verse 31, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Think of that. How beautiful is that? Chapter 9 begins Saul's breathing out murderous threats, going after Christians with the intent of having them arrested and executed. And it ends with the church in a time of peace and Saul as an ambassador for Christ. It ends in a time of peace, as Luke says, a time of strengthening of the church and encouragement of the church and growth in the church, in a time when those that are in the church are living in fear and in holy reverence and awe of the Lord and who he is and how he works. It's clear, God was sovereignly working. As much as we've seen in this chapter where it looks like it's totally out of control, God's sovereignly working through the whole thing. And the result is this beautiful picture of God's provision for his people, not just for Saul, but for the whole church. At times of crisis in our lives, of hardship and suffering, at times of crisis in our lives, those times that send you to your knees, those times that draw us close to the Lord, they also lead similarly to pictures of God's provision for us through other believers, through encouragers that he places in our lives, and through the Holy Spirit's blessing that he lavishes on our lives. Because Saul's message is true. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. He's the long-awaited Messiah in whom all the promises that God has made to his people will be fulfilled. He's the one who's sovereign over all his creation. He's the one, from whose love we cannot be separated. Kind of started that sentence awkwardly. He's the one that we know nothing can separate us from his love. He's the one who's ordained all the days ordained for us so that we can live with great confidence even in the midst of hardship and suffering. Let's pray together. Father, it's been a fascinating chapter to think of how it began with Saul persecuting the church, breathing out those murderous threats, to think of how it ended in a time of peace and growth and encouragement. We thank you again for the beauty of Scripture, for the beauty of this story where one who's the persecutor of Christ and his people becomes a proclaimer of Christ. We thank you for the truths to which he held so strongly that made all the difference when he faced opposition. And we pray, Lord, that you would press those same truths deep into our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen.